coming months. And so we're kind of kicking off today. You might remember if you were here a couple of weeks ago that Trevor just helped us to have some of the background information about the mission that Paul had going into the region of Galatia, which is most likely. It's a bit confusing because the territory in that part of the ancient world, there are two areas, both of which kind of get the name Galatia. And so the people that study the scriptures in detail wrestle a little bit between, is it the northern bit or the southern bit? But I think it's most likely to be the southern bit, and that was the bit that Trevor was looking at for us. But anyway, there you go. If you were there a few weeks ago, you'll remember how the challenges that Paul and his team faced in seeing the churches begin to be established in that area. So I'm just going to pray, and then we'll start to look at Galatians chapter 1 and the first five verses. Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Lord, if we are to know anything that is true and of eternal lasting value, Lord, then it's going to come from you. You're our maker. You are our Saviour. You are the way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you've made this perfect way and invited us to walk on it. You've made us wise, not with the wisdom of this world, but with the wisdom of God, to see that this way that looks narrow and stony is actually the way. And to us, Lord, it's become beauty of beauties, pearl of great price, treasure of treasures, buried, and yet we found it. Lord, you're an amazing God, and Lord, we have just so loved reminding ourselves in song this morning of who you are, what you're like, of what you've done. What a wonderful God. And Lord, as we come to this letter that Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, Lord, the writer Paul is just blazing with passion for the glorious gospel. And I ask, Lord, that over the weeks as we come back to this letter again and again, that Lord, out of reverence for you and recognizing how great you are, that Lord, somehow we'll blaze, like Jim was referring to, with being restored again to our first love in the gospel and becoming indignant at any threat, any alteration, any adulteration, any dilution of the gospel. Lord, we're gospel people. Lord, we're founded on the gospel of grace that's been revealed to us by the triune God in Jesus Christ. Lord, on this gospel we stand. And Lord, if anyone will mock us, then so be it. Lord, if anyone wants to add tradition, well, fair enough. Okay, if they must. But Lord, for us, it's the gospel. Simple, plain, foolishness of God. Wiser than any wisdom of man. Yes. So God, I ask you to have dealings with us, not just this kind of sleepy August Sunday, Lord, but over the months to come as we come to this letter. Lord, for us as a local church, Lord, please do us good. Restore us, Lord. Restore us where we need restoring. Lord, I pray for any friends and visitors with us today, Lord, even as they're returning to their home churches perhaps, Lord. Let them go at least once again, kind of feeling a sense of burning passion for the gospel. Lord, though we hardly get into the letter today, Lord, I pray you do them good too, even as you start something with us. Lord, help us. Holy Spirit, help us. Lord, this really, really matters. Lord, this is not just us going through the motions, got to preach to you something, what should we do next? Lord, it's the gospel. Lord, so much rests on this. Lord, our health as a church, our mission. Lord, this mixed up, muddled world that we live in, Lord, that's throwing nonsense at us all the time, trying to confuse us too. Lord, we need the gospel to give us clear sight in these days. So God, much rests on this. So I'm asking, Lord, with all my heart that you'll help us. Not just this Sunday, but in the coming Sundays as we look at this. And Lord, at other times as we perhaps flip back and look at it again for ourselves, help us, oh Lord. We ask it in the name of Jesus and in great expectation of what the Spirit will do. Amen. When we were first planting in Durham, this is where we started, friends. Back in 2002, we started Galatians 1, verse 1, and we worked our way through it. And so it's quite exciting to come back to it again all these years later. So, over the last decade, most of us in the room, Elaine, you won't get this, but most of the rest of us have been around for the last decade, and we will be aware that Western society, at least, has become increasingly preoccupied and confused about identity. This is, I suggest, the inevitable consequence of the 30, 40, 50 years of relativism that has characterised my lifetime, maybe a little bit longer than that as well. The claim, that is, that there's no absolute truth. You believe what's true for you. I'll believe what's true for me. If it works for you, great. If it works for you, that's great. The one ironic absolute in relativism is you're not allowed to say that anyone else is right or wrong unless they dare to say that you are right or wrong. Relativism is so obviously flawed, and yet it has become so influential. And in a sense, we kind of saw it coming. I remember as a teenager kind of having a teaching on this at Spring Harvest. They were trying to equip us with understanding then. And here we are, so that's 1987, here we are some years later, and just seeing how this seed that's been planted and watered and manured into our society has produced this kind of monster in us. And so now the rights of those claiming different identities vie with one another for pole position. Who's to decide who's top dog? Seemingly he or she or they who shout loudest seem to sway public opinion, and that's how it's decided. Friends, the subject of identity is one that the scriptures, the Bible, speaks about from the first word to the last. Knowing God's identity determines who we are. As his creation, we are not creators. He's the creator. As his creation, he determines our identity. He names us. He declares who and what we are. We don't create our identity for ourselves, despite what society is now believing. And in fact, accepting his determination, his opinion, his final word on who and what we are is, ironically, the one true and only way to liberty. This is the concern of the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, but it's a particular concern, I suggest, in Galatians. We'll come to that in a moment. The Bible starts off with a very direct statement about humanity in Genesis 1. I think it'll come up on the screen. Next slide, please. Is it possible to move on? There we go. So it says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. From that moment of creative purpose, there's a note of mystery, for sure, but there's also some revelation. The Creator God, whose image we are to bear, his likeness, his nature, his glory, his purposes, his heart. God reveals himself using this word "us," which is quite mysterious. And we bear his likeness. Well, what does that mean? In a sense, the rest of the scriptures is going to unpack this God who is us. Plural. This God who makes us in his image. It's what's going to be revealed. God has made us to know him and to display him in ourselves as male and female. As Christians, we have become persuaded that the Bible reveals who this God is, and that as those who are made in his image, by knowing him, we come to understand ourselves. So, here we are at the start of the book of Galatians, and in just a few short verses, without explanation particularly, Paul is going to hit the issue of God's identity and ours absolutely head on. Paul wrote 13 letters which are recorded for us in the scripture. There are some others he wrote which are not. And they all start with an introduction, which is what we're about to read. We're nearly there. Paul, in all of his letters, if you've read them, you might have noticed they look very similar as they start. Paul uses the form, the style of letter writing, which was normal in those days. A bit like we put our address at the top right and then the date and dear Aunt Matilda, thank you very much for the check you sent me for my birthday. Yours, you know, we've got a familiar pattern. Paul is a man of his time. He's writing a letter. And so you could compare this to letters outside of the scriptures, and it looks kind of similar. But you'll find that in all of Paul's letters, he takes that familiar form and he then pours into that familiar form all the rich glories of the gospel, so that every word, it seems, becomes like a kind of a planet of meaning and significance and importance. The introduction in Galatians, though, is unusually brief because, as we're going to see in the coming weeks, Paul has got quite steamed up. And he does the first bit of his introduction, but he can't manage the rest because he has to get going with the issue that's bugging him, which, as I said, we're going to see. So let me read the first 5 verses to see how they help us know God and know ourselves. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So, as time permits, I've got 7 insights into the identity of the God that we are coming to know, and we won't get into them all, I'm sure. 7 insights into what it means for us to be human beings as well, in the light of all that. So here we go. First section about the identity of God. Who is God? Well, the first thing that I want to say is this. God is Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. A Trinity absolutely united in heart and will in planning creation and our salvation. In fact, in these verses, only 2 of the 3 persons of the Trinity are mentioned explicitly. That is the Father and the Son. However, the reference to raising Christ from the dead probably echoes other places where Paul speaks of the power of the Spirit who is at work in bringing about the resurrection of Christ. For example, Romans 8 verse 11. And we're going to encounter the person of the Holy Spirit further on in the letter. The God that we come to know is a God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity sovereignly, and we were thinking about the sovereignty of God last week, the Trinity sovereignly planned this salvation according to the good pleasure of God even before they brought about the creation. Jim reminded us last week of Ephesians 1 verse 4. A wonderful thought. The Trinity, so united in plan and heart and love and purpose, that they planned our salvation before even the creation. And so it is worked out according to God's will. Look at verse 4. And we notice how Jesus gave himself. There has been an accusation put forward that perhaps Jesus is almost like a victim. You know, the Father takes hold of Jesus, poor Jesus in the garden, wishing he didn't have to go through with it, sent to the cross. And there's this kind of monstrous view of Jesus as this kind of abused victim by the Father. Paul is crystal clear. Father and Son are absolutely united in heart and will and purpose through the whole of eternity. The Son of God gave himself for you. I mean, perhaps if that's the only thing you hear this morning, that would be enough, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
The Son of God gave himself for you. Doesn't that melt your heart? Me? I know what I'm like. You don't know what I'm really like. You don't really, honestly. And I don't know what you're really like. If I was the Son of God, would I pick me? Do you think he would have picked you? Out of the loving will and purposes of God from eternity past, the Son came and he gave himself for you. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? Friend, I'm looking around the room. I know some of you, I don't know all of you. Have you ever allowed the truth of that to melt your heart? Have you ever responded to that and said, oh God, I respond to such love. I receive it. Have you ever said that? I don't know. I can't look into your hearts. Just like you don't know my heart, I don't know yours. God does. He gave himself for you, brothers and sisters. Why would you hold back? Why would you hold back? Do you think you're not strong enough? You're not good enough? He knows what you're like. And he gave himself because he knew what you're like. He knew that you needed a saviour. This is our God. So united, Father, Son and Spirit working to save us. Wonderful. So the God that we know is Trinity. Secondly, the God that we come to know is Father. Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father. We've said it before many times. It's a pretty radical thing that Jesus said in the Old Testament. You wouldn't address God individually as Father. As the people of God in Israel, they viewed God as their Father, but distantly. The kings had a special Father-Son relationship. But you just didn't really view God as Father. Jesus said, call God your dad. Relate to him as dad. Wow. What a revelation. Biblically, a father willingly procreates, protects, and provides. In Ephesians 3, 14 to 15, Paul says that all human families derive their nature as a kind of like an image, a reflection out of God's fatherhood. That parental role. Whatever your experience of human family may be, and of course we are cracked mirrors, the image of God in us has been warped and distorted. It's not what it should be. Whatever your experience of human family, God is the perfect Father. He's without limitation. He's never lacking in wisdom to parent you. And we can approach him. He's never lacking in patience. He's never too tired, too busy, too bored, too grumpy, or whatever it might be. And friends, we should reflect his fatherly care as image bearers in the way that we are towards one another. God's plan is to bring about a global family. It's called the church, and it's gathered into local families, the churches. God is Trinity. God is Father. God the Son. Third, Jesus Christ is God. As Nikki Gumbel explains at the start of the Alpha course, Christianity teaches that you cannot know God naturally. The only way to know God is through the Son of God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 18, Jesus shows us God. He is God. He shows us what God looks like in a way that accommodates our limited understanding. There's so much that we could say, of course, about this. But what we can certainly say is that our faith is all about Jesus. Friends, it's not enough to say, oh, I'm quite into spirituality. It's not enough to say, well, I believe in God. Well, I would say, what spirituality? What God? It's all about Jesus. He's the stumbling block, the rock of offense that people trip over. I don't want a God like that. I want a God who does things the way I want them to be done. No, he is the rock upon which you can build your life. He's the rock upon which to fall and be saved. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. He is the good news that we proclaim. Knowing him is knowing God. Seeing him is seeing God. He's unique. And in the death of Christ, according to God's wisdom, there is all of our hope of forgiveness and of new life. He has brought about a new people that did not exist before, living together with God as King. His work is all sufficient. And that is the nub of the issue in Galatia, which we'll come to in future weeks. Next, the God of resurrection, verse 1. Resurrection, new life. Because our God is the God of resurrection, he is the God of life. Not reincarnation, resurrection. The Bible's clear of Hebrews 9, verse 27. We have one life, then judgment for reward, heaven or hell for reward or not. But there is always hope, because God can bring life out of death. All things work together for good, as we saw so beautifully last week, if you were here, Romans 8, 26. Friends, whatever you may be going through at the moment, if it feels as though your life is going through such pressure, difficulty and challenge, he's the God of resurrection, he's the God of new life. As that is often been said, Friday is here, but Sunday is coming. We are the people of hope. Hope of resurrection, hope of new life. And that resurrection power is already at work in your life. If you have been born again, the same power that raised Christ from the dead has caused you to be born again. Anything's possible. He's the God of resurrection. Fifthly, he's the God who gives grace, verse 3. He's the self-giving God. Our God reveals himself as the God of grace. And this, in fact, is going to be the major theme of the letter, as we'll see. And any attack on grace is an attack on God. Grace is the unearned, unmerited, undeserved giving of God to those who did not have any basis upon which to expect it. The world doesn't get grace because it seems so unfair. Something for nothing. But if we only get what we deserve, then friends, we are doomed. That's the fatalism and the legalistic despair of those that buy into the idea of karma. But friends, we know the God of grace. The church must be like Christ, a people of grace. We're going to say much more about that over the weeks to come. He's the God who gives grace, verse 3. And in verse 3, he's the God who gives peace. Because God is the God of grace, that's how he deals with us. And because he's the God who brings peace to disordered chaos, just think back to the creation. He brings order and peace where there is chaos, and he brings creativity to it. We are the recipients of his creative peace. The more we receive God into our lives, the more then that peace will characterize them. We are neither at war with God, nor are we at war with one another, nor are we at war with ourselves. Peace the world doesn't know comes from the God of peace. And lastly, looking at God's identity in such a short period of time, he's the God, seventh, of eternal glory, verse 5. Now, the character of sin, which we read of in Romans 3, 23, is that we have fallen far, far, far short of the glory of God. But now through the gospel, we're being reintroduced to glory through knowing the God of glory. We worship him because he's glorious. And as we draw near to him, his glory seems to brush us. It's as if we can even feel it sometimes. People speak of the weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 4, 7. Sometimes that glory brings a hush to us, or an overflow. Sometimes it even knocks us over, or it melts our hearts. It brings us to our knees. It floods our eyes with tears. So the God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, the giver of resurrection life, the God who's the giver of grace, the God who's brought about the means for us to know peace, the God who has revealed his glory to us in Christ, and now that glory indwells us by the Spirit. Friends, this is the God we worship. This is the God who is calling you today to follow Christ. But now, as we turn and look, as it were, into the mirror of the gospel and begin to see ourselves as we are now, that we are new creation, made new by this God, I wonder what it is that we're going to see. We've looked at the identity of God, and as we gaze on him, things begin to gloriously make sense. But in the light of who he is, it's almost like we can begin now to use that as a little bit of a mirror and look back and see about his dealings with us. What are we like? And Paul, just as he in these verses has spoken of God, he also speaks of the people of God, about his identity and ours through Jesus Christ. It's an identity that, as we shall see, is not from people nor through us. It's not something we generate. It's not something that's put on us. We may be known for stuff. We might feel stuff. We might be attracted in certain directions. We may give way to certain sins. We may do certain things. And this is the way that the world so often defines itself and others. I'm lazy. I'm anxious. I'm this. I'm that. But Christ has set us free from all condemnation, as we were reminded. In a sense, it's pinging off us now. Such things no longer define us. We're defined differently. We have been delivered from this present age, with all of its attempts to define people by what they do or what they feel or what their appetites are. Paul accurately sums up those things as being evil. It's an evil age. Friends, we're free. We're free. We're free of it. We are not defined by it. We are not defined by it. If we are in Christ, none of these things define us. We have a new identity. And in these few minutes that we've got, we're just going to look at seven aspects of that. Jimmy's going to come and speak to us about the first one. Jim.
Okay. So I'm going to unpick not from men nor through man when Paul is referring to himself as an apostle or a sent one. And what he's saying there is his evangelism, his mission to the Gentiles, was not started by him, and no one else picked it, no human picked him for it because they thought he'd do a good job. But God saw his heart and he changed him and he put that mission in him. And that's what Jesus is calling him to do, not something that men have asked him to do or got him to do. In the same way, Paul didn't spread his own message. The message Paul brought to all over was God's message and the good news Jesus had commanded him to share. And so wherever Paul goes, then it's all for God's glory, because he is being sent and authorized by God and he is sharing God's message. So that means that whatever happens to Paul, his successes or what seem like failures, they're all in God's plan. So Paul must trust God. He must follow Jesus' plan for him. And that's what he's got to do, no matter the challenge and no matter the cost. So this links back to Matthew 28:18-19. In the Great Commission, Jesus came, where it says, Jesus came to the disciples and said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So this is still Jesus' command to us today, because it's what Paul followed and it's what we need to follow, because we are sent and authorized by God. So we can apply this here, because Durham is our Jerusalem and we need to witness here. We need to be bold in faith, baptizing people in God's name. Because like Paul, we've been directly commanded by Jesus to go to share the good news with the people around us. We haven't all been, there's some of us just, we're here today, and as we leave this place, we walk out this door, God's got a purpose for us, and that is what we've got to do. That begins today. That's what we follow.
Well done. Excellent. Well, that was very clear. I can't add anything to that. So it's of God. It comes from him, not from us. Secondly, we are brothers and sisters. We've been put together into a family, verse 2. So simultaneously, as we are called and sent, we are also called together. The words used of the people of God in the New Testament repeatedly emphasize the corporate implication of salvation. As an individual, you have faith, you're saved, you get baptized, but you are saved and baptized into Christ and into the family. If you have faith in Christ, you've joined the family. You are defined, your identity is that of a brother or a sister. There's an equality in the family of brothers and sisters. We're even seen as brothers of Christ. We're united in Christ, but we're also distinct as male and female. We're sent on a mission together, and wherever we go, we start families, local churches. It's a family business. There's much more that can be said about this, but the family imagery is helpful in that it emphasizes the need for proximity to one another. It emphasizes knowing one another and being known. It denies isolation and individualism, which is so rife, of course, in Western society. You can't be a biblically faithful Christian in isolation from the church. You can't. How are you going to forgive one another? Because there'll be no one to forgive. How are you going to bear with one another? There'll be no one to bear with. How can you pray for one another? There'll be no one to pray for. How do you do it? How do you put into practice all of the family business on your own? How can you fulfill the body imagery if you're just like a little foot on its own? Well, what are you going to do? How are you going to make any noise? You can't really stamp yourself. I mean, a foot can't even stamp. It needs a leg to do that. It needs a mouth if it's going to speak. The mouth needs feet to take it there. The body imagery, you're familiar with that, and many other images that we see. We're family. It implies unconditional love and acceptance, forgiveness. That's the way families need to function. Of course, we understand that our biological families, for many of us, at times have been a source of pain. They haven't always been a very good reflection of God's plan and purpose. And if that's the case, then I'm sorry about that. I'm sad if that has been your experience. But that is not God's plan and purpose for his family. Different generations living together, growing up together, a shared parentage, the odd squabble, and the need to be reconciled. This is God's plan for us, family. So this has not come from us. We are apostolic. We've been sent on a mission. We're family. Thirdly, we are local churches in a region together. Verse 2. Paul's letter is written to a family of churches that were related together through his apostolic leadership ministry. The New Testament describes the worldwide people of God as the church, but then it also describes local outposts, you could say, as churches. So thus Paul writes to the churches of Galatia in verse 2. Jesus sacrificially loves the church by giving himself for her. And he cares for the churches. Read the start of Revelation to see that. Paul likewise kind of carried the churches in his heart. He served them with all the energy that God gave him. And so we should reflect that kind of attitude too towards the church, loving it through times that are good and times that are bad. The pattern that we see in Acts and in the letters is of churches then that are cared for by these itinerant leaders who are gifted for the purpose. I think we read about them in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Of course, we have the 12 who are unique. We have Paul, who also seems to be unique, and perhaps we'll get into that a little bit more in Galatians as well. But in Acts already, we've met Barnabas and James, who are described as apostles. We're going to meet more as we go in further through the book of Acts, perhaps. Also, we meet ministers who travel who are called prophets. We've already met Agabus in the book of Acts, and there are others further on as well. Ephesians 4 describes how Jesus serves his local churches through sending these itinerant ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists. Generally, local churches are served by pastors and teachers, probably generally more settled into the local scene. And so, whilst the gift was there in the days of the book of Acts and in the letters, The church still needs, as Ephesians 4 teaches, maturity, it needs teaching, it needs help in order to build itself up. And so we're absolutely persuaded that such gifts and ministries continue today. We love being part of the relational mission family that's come out from New Frontiers as a kind of like a wider family. We love folk like Mike Betts and Maurice Nightingale who give loving leadership to our churches, and that through their ministry they exhort us into faithful local mission, but they also help us to be involved in wider mission. It's through them, for example, that we got to know the folk from the Czech Republic who were here yesterday that we've been working with. So I commend these leadership ministries to you. Another just practical example of that, a week ago, you know, we were at New Day with our sort of local cluster, our local family of churches, Dereham, Wyndham, Attleborough, Thetford, King's Lynn, and the Czech Republic, camped together, helping one another in getting the young people involved in the New Day event. So this is just a kind of a practical way that we outwork what it means to be local churches in a region, part of something wider, connected through apostolic ministry. So we're commissioned and sent, we're church, we're family, we're kind of churches in a region together. And then we see some wonderful things. Verse 4. This is so simple, this is kind of ABC stuff. But this defines us. We are forgiven and free from our sins. Verse 4. The death of Jesus is for our sins. It's not merely an example of self-sacrifice. I read something yesterday. It would be no great kind of... It wouldn't be very impressive if you saw someone go running along the pier, throw themselves off the pier and drown themselves. You kind of think, well, what was that all about? Jesus' death on the cross is not just some example. Wasn't it wonderful? He got killed. He gave himself for our sins. The self-giving of Christ as our atoning sacrifice. Like those imperfect sacrifices of the Old Testament, he is a perfect, once and for all, sufficient sacrifice. So we may be forgiven for all our sins. We had a humorous picture of these kind of rubber bands of accusation being flung at us. But although it was funny, and my rubber band didn't even go where it was meant to go, and all the rest of it, it was illustrating a profoundly important point. The death of Jesus, the sacrifice of Christ, means that you are forgiven and free from all your sins. There is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation. No accusation. And I tell you, Satan accuses. The world accuses. Call yourself a Christian. Yeah, Jesus had to die for me because I was such a sinner. But now, by God's grace, look what I am. Look what I am. It's so important we stand firm on this simple truth. You probably were taught it in Sunday school if you went to such a thing. You were told it as a simple thing. You probably learnt simple children's songs speaking of being forgiven from your sins. Friends, we don't graduate from this. Sometimes theology gets all sophisticated and so wants to move on and kind of like pours cold water on it. Friends, it's a simple, fundamental truth. Jesus gave his life so we could be forgiven. We've been set free from all our sins and we simply put our trust in it. If it's not wise and sophisticated enough for the theologians of this world, well, let them mock. Let them mock. This is it. The death of Jesus Christ pays the price for all our sins. How do you know it worked? Because God raised him from the dead in the most glorious affirmation that there's ever been in the whole of history. We are free. And the implications of that, again, are going to be drawn out more through the book of Galatians. We're free from sin. We're free from law. We're free from death and hell and Satan. We've been set free from all of this. We are free to live for Jesus Christ in this world. Not the way the world lives. We haven't been set free to live as the world does. We've been set free so now we can follow Christ. Previously, we were so bust. We were like a car with one wheel pointing that way. The moment we drove forward, we went straight in the ditch every time. We veered away. We couldn't help ourselves. We've been set free. You've got four wheels, the tracking straight. You're on the way going with Christ. You've been set free. That's why Jesus died. We're going to be with him. And if we trip up along along the way. That's fine. He lifts us up by grace and we carry on. You don't need to add anything to it. The wheels are straight and true. In Jesus Christ, we're on the way, friends. We've been set free to live that way, not to jump in the ditch. We haven't been set free for sin. We've been set free for Christ. And we sung about his glories earlier, his beauty. His beauty. Why would we want to live in the ditch? Why would we want to jump back in it? We've been pulled out. We were like a wreck. We were wrecked in the ditch when he pulled us out and made us new, shiny. I don't know if it's an electric car or what. But it's a shiny new car. Take your pick. I know what I'm thinking of right now. Pick your brand, it doesn't matter. It's shiny, it's new. We are no longer in the ditch. We haven't been set free to live in the ditch. We've been set free to live for the glories of Christ, which transcends anything that the automotive industry can offer us. We've been set free from sin to live for Christ. Let's be holy, friends. You know, if you trip up, get back straight again. Because you can. You don't have to grovel. Just stand up again and receive that. Well, that's the next point. The fifth thing is we are those who receive peace. Paul says peace to you. He can say it because of what Jesus has done. He can say peace to you. He's not like saying some kind of spooky magic thing. Jesus has made peace available. So peace is flowing all the time. It's like there's a kind of a flow. You could almost imagine it coming from the cross and coming from the empty grave of the peace of God. There's peace with God, peace with one another, peace within ourselves. Friends, we have something the world cannot give. This peace needs to be increasingly part of our DNA as a church. Let our identity be the people of peace, because he's the God of peace, so we're the people of peace. We don't need to fight back. We don't need to rage. We're the people of peace. Lord, as we are here right now, we receive that ready, available peace. Quench every fire of anxiety burning in our hearts. Let the peace of God come to us. Peace to you, brothers and sisters, because Christ has made it infinitely available. The peace of God never runs dry. And sixthly, we're the people of grace. We receive grace. It's the same. Mercy means we don't get what we do deserve. Grace means we get what we don't deserve. Grace is unconditional favour with God. You don't deserve it, but by grace you get it. God's disposition towards you is favourable. If you were to close your eyes now and imagine the Father's face towards you, there's a beaming smile and there's open arms. It's grace and favour, friends. There's help today. If imagine yourself kind of like struggling along and you look at him, what's there? Their arms are coming with help. There's grace to help you in a time of need. That's the disposition of the God of grace towards his children. Grace is the mega theme of the letter. Grace is ours. Let's be known as the people of grace. Lord, right now I pray for the grace of God to meet us in our time of need. But wherever the lack is today, Lord, wash away the condemnation. It's all a lie. Burn it up like a mist with the glory of your smile towards us. The God of grace. Move in our hearts, O God of grace. Grace upon grace. We receive grace, Lord. The strength to live for God in this world. And the seventh... Wow, I've got to point seven. I can't believe it. The seventh thing that defines us is that we're not living for this age. We're living for the coming age, which is the age of glory. This is the age of evil. Friends, we are on our way. We're going. It's like a desert. It's scorched. It's foul. The stench. We were driving along in the car yesterday, weren't we? And there was this sudden stench from the area we were driving through. Don't even know what caused it. This world stinks, to be honest. Sometimes we get a bit too used to it because we've been walking through it for so long. The world stinks. But God has taken us through. This is not our home. Eternal glory is our home. Everything that's good about this world is going to be better and greater. Everything that breaks your heart in this world, everything that stings, everything that you think, ah, it's going to sort it. Read the book of Revelation, we know how the story ends. Friends, he's coming soon. We sang it earlier. It made me cry. He's coming soon. He's the soon and coming king. He's coming for his bride. His bride is making herself ready. Why wouldn't she? What a bridegroom. What a bridegroom. He's coming. You know, think of all the preparations that I'm told go on the day, the wedding day of the bride. Some of you know we're going away on Monday. We're celebrating our 25th wedding anniversary. But as far as I'm concerned, it gets better and better and better. It gets better and better and better. There's no children coming. That's right. It gets better and better and better. Oh, we love you guys. Like a bride waiting for a groom, but not with that naivety almost, but with a sense, that depth of knowing. And as we're going on, we're getting to know more and more of what he's like. We're waiting for him to come. So, our identity, it comes from seeing who God is, getting to know him, and then allowing the truth of what he's done for us to define us. Friends, don't let the world define your identity. Please don't. And as you watch the confusion out there, and you kind of think, how do I make sense of all of that? It's going to be very hard to explain this to people who don't know Christ yet. You know, everything I've said probably will make no sense to them. So friends, the world needs the gospel. We've got to tell them the gospel. There's no good telling them they're crazy and mixed up. How will that help anybody? We need to introduce them to Christ. You know, in John 1:18, that verse I mentioned earlier, Jesus Christ has made the God of glory known. In the next chapter, we read about how the early disciples begin to introduce people one at a time, family members. So let me tell you about this Jesus guy that I've met. Once they meet Jesus, then we can start disentangling the confusion. We say, look, this is your identity. This is what a treasured, beautiful identity we've talked about this morning. You know, the identities the world's trying to offer us, what are they like? This identity, wow. Lord God, thank you so much for the wonders of your grace. Lord, may we all come to know you more and more truly. And out of that true knowledge of you, come to understand ourselves better than ever before. God, we pray for our little ones, even as they're learning about you too. Lord, let the truth of the gospel go so deep into their hearts that they might get to know you too. Lord, we love our children. We're so grateful for them, Lord. Lord, may they know this. Lord, they're living in a world that's getting more and more mixed and muddled. God, help them, we pray. Help us to serve them well as they have to negotiate it, Lord. Lord, bless us richly out of your grace. Friends, we love to pray with folk. It's the end of our time together now, so there is going to be tea and coffee. But over on this side over here, there's going to be a prayer team, and we'd be glad to pray with you. Phil, have you got something to share?
Yeah.
So I'm just going to hand over to Phil then, just to close this off.
Nothing but. It was just, Kerry brought a word earlier on about an alabaster jar, and wanted to pray for someone feeling particularly weak, and I feel I've got something for that person. So if you speak to Kerry, then I will come and join you and pray for you too. Okay,
so please do come over here for prayer. If you want prayer, head this way for tea and coffee. Let's really enjoy getting to know one another, guests and visitors. We'd love to chat with you a bit more. There are lots of you, so we're going to try and get round you as best as we can. Okay, God bless you.